All right, well, this morning we are going to commence a new study on creeds and confessions and catechisms and that sort of thing. And I want to encourage you to grab your hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, and turn to the back of it, specifically to page 851. I'm sure that you have noticed at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, we have a collection of creeds, three creeds in particular. There's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and confessions and catechisms. And there's quite a bit of material back here at the back of the hymnal. There are actually 125 pages worth of creeds, confessions, and catechisms, 125 pages of material here. And you may have wondered what these documents are and why exactly are they in our hymnals. And I want us to consider that together as a church, as a Sunday school class, and I want us to do that by looking today, first of all, at the Apostles' Creed. And maybe we can start with just some of the basics. First of all, maybe defining what a creed is. What is a creed? We are familiar with the Apostles' Creed because we use it every Sunday morning in worship. We recite it as a confession of our faith. And so let's start there. What is a creed? Do you know what the word creed means? Okay, belief, a statement of belief. The word creed comes from a Latin word, credo. Does anybody know what that means? David knows. I can see him saying it. What does it mean, David? I believe. I believe, yeah. The Latin word, credo, it's a verb. Credo means I believe. And in the Latin version of the Apostles' Creed, the very first word is credo. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And so we take the word creed as the title for the document from the first word in the document, credo. Credo simply means I believe. And it is, as you said, it is a statement of belief. It's a statement of faith. I believe these doctrines. I believe these articles. These articles of faith are articles of religion. These are my core beliefs. This is what I believe. Now, Christianity is a creedal religion. By definition, it's a creedal religion because it is a religion of faith. Christians are those who believe something. Christians are those who believe something with their heart and confess something with their mouth. By definition, Christianity is therefore creedal. We believe and confess the truth of God's Word, and in particular, we believe and confess all that is promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have here our first creed contained in the hymnal, and that's the Apostles' Creed. Let's go ahead and read it. We don't have to read it in unison. We'll read it in unison later in the service. But let's look at the creed together, the Apostles' Creed, page 851. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So that's the Apostles' Creed. I want to introduce a few distinctions, basic distinctions about creeds, and there are three in particular. There are inspired creeds, that is, divinely authored creeds, and non-inspired creeds. The Apostles' Creed is a non-inspired creed. It wasn't divinely authored. It was written by men. But there are actually creeds in the Bible. There are creed-like statements or creed-like formulas in the Bible. So these are divinely authored, divinely given, inspired by God. And let's look at a few of those together. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we have a very well-known passage of Scripture, two verses that probably most of us have memorized, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is a creed. That is most likely the earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. Now, that's an easy one to memorize. It's much shorter than the Apostles' Creed, but that's also short. It's easy to memorize, too. But that is no doubt the earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. And you see it in a few places in the Bible. It's mentioned in a few places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is another place. Acts chapter 22 is another place. This is the confession that a convert to Christianity, a pagan who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and converts to Christianity, it's the confession that the convert makes upon his entrance into the church. He's baptized into the membership of the church. He becomes a member of the Christian church. And in his baptism, he makes this confession of faith. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He confesses that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one is able to do that except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates the heart and gives us the gift of faith, so that in faith we confess that Jesus is Lord. We believe it with our heart, we confess it with our mouth. Now you'll see there in Romans chapter 10 that there are two things mentioned in particular to faith, two sides to faith. There is the inward belief with the heart. We believe with the heart. And that course, and there's a corresponding outward confession of the mouth. We believe in the heart and confess with the mouth. One is inward, it's invisible, it cannot be detected by others. That is the faith in the heart, but the confession with the mouth certainly can be heard by others. It's something that we do. It's a public confession of faith. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, that's the most basic Christian creed that there is. It's the earliest Christian creed. But there are other creed-like statements or formulas in the Bible, and let's look at a few of them. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Here you will find another creed-like formula, 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then here is the mystery that is believed and confessed by Christians. He, referring to the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now that is certainly a creed-like statement, a creed-like formula, and probably was, in fact, a creed that was confessed by believers in the first century, confessed in worship or confessed at their baptisms or on some other occasion. Now another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn over there, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we have a couple of verses that are very well known to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul uses a summary of the gospel, which appears to be a well-known summary, one previously used by Paul and well-known or known already to his original readers, the Corinthians, the believers at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, well, let's go back to verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." He's going to give a summary statement of that gospel in verses 3 and 4. He's reminding them of something they've already learned from him, "which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's what he delivered to them, what he received from Christ and what he delivered to them. Here's this summary of the gospel: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, that summary continues to give an account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus too, which is expanded because Paul is using that to make his main argument in this chapter for the resurrection of Jesus. But those two verses, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, is another summary statement of the gospel that has a creed-like nature to it. It's a creed-like formula. Now, there's one other that I'll point out, and there are several others, but I'll just point out one other in the New Testament, and this is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, and beginning in verse 6, referring again to the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in verse 6, Paul says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess," notice this, "that Jesus Christ is Lord." There's that original creedal statement, the original Christian creed: Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that little passage there, verses 6 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, is simply an expansion of that first Christian creed: Jesus is Lord. Here's what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. It is to confess that the eternal Son of God became man and humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, and that God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So all of that, that summary of the gospel, is contained in a nutshell in those three words: Jesus is Lord, the original Christian creed. So I think we have creed statements or creed-like statements in the Bible itself, divinely inspired creeds, divinely authored creeds. There are also non-inspired creeds, of which we have a collection at the back of our hymnal, the Apostles' Creed being the first one, which we read a little earlier. It's not divinely authored. It isn't inspired by God. It is a man-made creed. And non-inspired creeds are not to be made the rule of faith. Scripture alone is the rule of faith because Scripture alone is infallible. It alone is the highest authority. It's infallible, so it's the highest authority. It is the rule of the Christian faith. Everything that Christians are to believe concerning God and the duty that God requires of us is to be derived from Scripture and from Scripture alone and not from the creeds. The basis of our faith is the Word of God, not any man-made document. Now, it's important to keep that in mind. These man-made documents, non-inspired creeds, are not the highest authority. They're not the final authority. They are only secondary authorities, okay, subordinate to the Holy Scriptures and subject to the correction of Scripture. If there is anything in those secondary statements, those secondary standards, that is contrary to the Word of God, it must be changed to bring it in line with the Word of God. Now, let me introduce a couple of other basic distinctions about creeds. I'll make three more. I want to distinguish between private creeds and public creeds, written creeds and unwritten creeds, and official creeds and unofficial creeds. Okay, a private creed is an individual creed. That is distinguished from a public or a communal or a collective creed, which is the creed of a body, an organization. Now, every believer who reads his Bible interprets it. When we read the Bible, we're interpreting the Bible. And when we do that, we conclude that Scripture teaches this or that. We read the Bible, we interpret it, we conclude that Scripture teaches A, B, or C. And so we believe, as believers, that Scripture teaches this or that, and confess that Scripture teaches this or that. Each one of us, as individual believers, readers and interpreters of the Bible, have private individual creeds because we have interpretations of the Bible. We interpret the Bible. We think the Bible teaches A, B, or C. We believe this. We say this. Now, the church also collectively, corporately, communally, whatever word you want to use, interprets Scripture. The church reads Scripture. The church interprets Scripture. And the church, as an interpreter of Scripture, concludes that the Bible teaches this or that and confesses that the Bible teaches this or that. So you have two different kinds of creeds. You have private individual interpretations of Scripture, and then you have corporate collective interpretations of Scripture, or private creeds and public creeds. And the difference between a private and public creed is simply the difference between a private and public interpretation of Scripture. Public's not the best word. I think maybe collective or corporate or communal is a better word there. Collective interpretations of Scripture, how the church understands Scripture, how it interprets Scripture, and what it believes Scripture teaches and confesses Scripture teaches. Okay, so that's the first distinction. The second distinction is written creeds and unwritten creeds. Now, every believer has a creed. Everyone who believes and confesses that the Bible teaches this or that has a creed. Every church, without exception, every single church without exception has a creed. Every church. There is no such thing as a non-creedal church because there's no such thing as non-creedal Christianity. Christianity is, by definition, a religion of faith. We believe something and we confess something. Okay? So every church that believes and confesses that the Bible teaches this or that, A, B, or C, whatever it is, has a creed. Now, some Christians write down what they believe the Bible teaches. Some churches write down what they believe Scripture teaches. Some creeds are written, some are not. But every interpreter of Scripture has a creed. So that's the second distinction, written and unwritten creeds. The third one, the final one I'll cover today, is official creeds and unofficial creeds, or maybe formal and informal creeds. I like official and unofficial better. I'll stick with that. So an unofficial creed, an unofficial or informal creed, is not a creed that is formally adopted by a church. Unofficial creeds, official creeds express the official teaching of the church, but unofficial creeds do not officially state the articles of religion of that church. Members of the church are not required to affirm the articles that are written in unofficial creeds, but official creeds are different. Official formal creeds are officially adopted by the church. They express the official teaching of the church, and often members of the church, or at least officers of the church, are required to receive and adopt that statement of faith. And fidelity to those statements of faith, fidelity to those creeds, is sometimes upheld by means of church discipline. Now, most churches that practice official membership, and you might not even be aware of this, some churches don't even practice official membership. They do not even have an official church role or a membership role. I don't want to pick on my family too much. I tend to do that too much. I'm realizing that. But I have a relative who pastors a church in Oklahoma. I'll just leave it vague. He pastors the church, and they don't even have official membership in their church. They don't ever receive someone officially into the membership of the church. It's an independent church. Now, the strangest thing about that to me is they have congregational meetings and the members show up and vote. And how do they know who the members are of the church or not? It seems to be a very subjective thing. I guess if you attend more than three or four times, you're in and you can come to their congregational meetings and vote. But some churches do not even practice official membership. And since they don't officially receive people into membership, they can't officially remove anyone from membership. They can't practice church discipline in any kind of official way or formal way. But most churches that practice official membership require affirmation of articles of faith. Even if it's a bare bones minimum, three statements or five statements or whatever, they have practiced some sort of affirmation of articles of religion, articles of faith. And likewise, churches that practice ordination, and there are some churches that do not have any kind of ordination. They have no ordained officers at all. Usually churches will at least have a pastor and will have some sort of ordination type of thing, ceremony, by which he's officially recognized as the pastor of the church. And most churches, not all, but most churches that do that will require some sort of affirmation by the candidate for ordination to affirm his belief in the articles of faith that the organization, that the church holds to. Now, in the OPC, we do this. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we require all communing members of the church to affirm five articles of faith. Now, we typically refer to them as the five membership vows. And, of course, I didn't bring my book with me. But in the Book of Church Order, the five membership vows are required to be affirmed, or better stated, all communing members, all who make a profession of faith to become communing members of the church, are required to affirm that they believe these five things, that the Bible is inspired, it is the Word of God, that there's one true God, three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity, that the eternal Son of God became man, so the two natures of Christ, one person of Christ, justification by faith alone, the third one, sanctification, do you promise to live a godly life, vow four, and then do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit to the Lord, to the government of the church, heed his discipline, in case you're found delinquent in doctrine or life, vow five. So those are the five membership vows. You've heard those countless times, right? Anytime we receive someone into communing membership, we require them to make a profession of faith by affirming these articles of religion. Now, with the officers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we have three kinds of officers. We have deacons, elders, ministers. They're all required to take ordination vows in which they, according to the second ordination vow, receive and adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we refer to that as subscribing the Westminster Confession and catechisms. We subscribe those confessional documents. Now, I wish I had brought it with me. I would have read the first two vows, because the first two ordination vows, well, you're going to hear them today. We're going to have an installation service, so you get to hear what I'm talking about in the service today. Elder-elect Greg Eddings is going to be installed as an elder in the church, so you're going to hear these five installation vows or ordination vows. The first one is, do you believe the Bible? The second one is not, do you believe the confession and catechisms? Because our faith is, because the confession and catechisms are only secondary to the Word of God. Okay, we don't receive them as the basis of our faith. They are not the rule of faith. The Word of God alone is the rule of faith. These are secondary standards, but we do receive and adopt them as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. So we believe the Bible, we receive and adopt these secondary standards. And so there's a hierarchy there between Scripture and the confession and catechisms, which are subordinate to the Scriptures. And you'll see that in the ordination vows. But my point here, okay, so here's my point regarding official and unofficial creeds. Every believer is a creedal believer. He believes something, confesses something. Every church is a creedal church unless it believes nothing and teaches nothing. Maybe there are churches out there. Every true Christian church, I'll just say it that way, is a creedal church because it believes something and it confesses the Bible teaches something. But not every church has an official creed or an official confession that members are required to affirm or ordained officers are required to affirm. Some churches do. In the OPC, we do, but we have two different ways of doing that. We have the five vows for members, and then we have ordination vows for officers. Okay, now before I move on to the next thing, let me pause and say, are there any questions about what we've covered so far? No questions at all? All right. Now let me ask you a question. Talking about public creeds, if you've ever read the Bible, you have a creed because you've interpreted it. You think the Bible teaches A, B, or C. You confess. I believe the Bible teaches A, B, and C. So there are, that's an individual creed, but there's also collective creeds, the creed of a collective group interpreting Scripture, and written creeds and official creeds. Now here's my question. Are those kinds of creeds, collective, written, and official creeds, necessary? Are they necessary? What do you think? Mike. Because they what? Okay. Okay. So Micah said, yes, they are necessary because they are written to correct or clarify true teaching. Okay. Heretical teaching. Okay, correct heretical teaching. Thank you. Okay, so Mike says, yes, they are necessary for this, for accomplishing this purpose, okay, correcting heretical teaching. Other answers? Okay. So my question was a trick question, and Greg has called me on it. Elder-elect Eddings has called me on it. Necessary for what? Okay, necessary for what purpose? Are they necessary? Let me ask it this way. Are they necessary for the church to exist? I'm going to say no. I think the answer to that is no. Now, I'm talking here about collective, written, official creeds, okay, officially adopted creeds. The Church of Jesus Christ can exist without an official written creed. So they are not necessary for the existence of the church. And in fact, the church has existed without them. But they are necessary, and this is what Deacon Spranger was getting at, they are necessary for the perfection of the church. So they are not necessary for the existence of the church, but for the perfection of the church, or the edification of the church. And sometimes there's a distinction that is introduced here, and usually it'll use these Latin phrases, official creeds are not necessary for the esse of the church, meaning the being of the church. Esse means being, but they are necessary for the bene esse of the church. Bene means good or well. They're necessary for the well-being of the church. They're not necessary for the being of the church, but for the well-being of the church. The church can exist without them, but the church needs them for its well-being. Okay, it needs them for its perfection. And one of the reasons it needs them is to correct error in doctrine, right? To refute false teaching, false doctrine. Okay, the correction of heresy, or the refutation of heresy, the ruling out of heresy. And conversely, that's a negative way of putting it, but the positive side of that would be to safeguard the truth, to safeguard true doctrine, and to refute false doctrine. That's one of the purposes of written formal creeds, or confessions, or catechisms. I'm using creeds as in kind of a broad way there. Okay, any other thoughts, comments, questions before we move on? Let me look at the Apostles' Creed now. Let's go back to 851 and look at the Apostles' Creed. I want to make a few observations about the content of the Apostles' Creed, the structure of the Apostles' Creed, and the focus in the Apostles' Creed. What's the primary focus? Just some basic observations. First of all, it's brief and therefore easy to memorize. It's not as brief as Jesus is Lord, but it is still brief and it is easy to memorize. And I imagine most of us have it memorized, having said it every Lord's Day for quite some time now. And it's because of its brevity, it's not only easy to memorize, it's easy to use collectively as a corporate or collective, communal, whatever word you want to use here, confession of faith. So it can be used liturgically, meaning it can be used in worship, as we use it in worship. I love the Athanasian Creed. If you'll turn over two pages, page 851 is the Apostles' Creed, 852 is the Nicene Creed, 853 is the Athanasian Creed. Love that creed, but it goes from 853 to 854. It's a very long creed, and it's hard to memorize for that reason. And not only is it hard to memorize, and I've never actually done this. We'll have to try it one of these days. Not that we want to use a worship service as an experiment to see how it works. But I imagine that this would be very hard to recite collectively. I know it can be done. It has been done. It is done in some churches. But I just imagine it would be difficult to do that because of its length. But the Apostles' Creed doesn't have that problem at all. So it works well, or maybe it's well-suited for corporate recitation, a collective confession in a worship service. Yes, sir? Yes, sir. And we're going to talk about the history and background of the Apostles' Creed specifically today. We'll go over the history and background of some of the others in future classes. But today we'll look at the history and background of the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so that's just its first, very basic observation about it. Secondly, and this is also obvious, it has three parts. And you can see that if you look at the way it's formatted in the Trinity Hymnal. It's formatted into three sections. And you can also tell that it is divided into three parts because it's patterned after the Trinity. It has a Trinitarian structure. The first part is about the Father and the work of the Father. The second part, the Son and the work of the Son. And the third part, the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Christian faith, which is summarized briefly in the Apostles' Creed and confessed by the Church when we recite the Apostles' Creed, is a Trinitarian faith, and it's very important that is explicit, that's expressly, that's made expressly in our confessions. Our faith is a Trinitarian faith, one God, three persons. We are brought into the Church through baptism into the name of the triune God, in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20. And we profess, the faith we profess as members of that Church, therefore, is a Trinitarian faith. We believe in one God, three persons. Now, that's the second observation. The third observation about the Apostles' Creed I want to make is this. There are two main topics in the Creed. The first one is in paragraph 1. The topic there is creation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The topic is the Father and his work of creation. So creation is the first topic. The second topic is redemption. That topic is the one focused on primarily in the Creed, because redemption is covered in paragraphs 2 and 3. Now, redemption in its accomplishment in the history of salvation is the content of paragraph 2. Redemption in its application to the believer is the content of paragraph 3. So you've got creation, paragraph 1, redemption accomplished, paragraph 2, redemption applied, paragraph 3. Okay? The person focused on in paragraph 2 and the accomplishment of redemption is Jesus Christ. He's the one who has accomplished our redemption in his life, death, resurrection, ascension. He has accomplished it in full. Paragraph 3 The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the saving work of Christ to us. Okay, he applies that redemption to us. That's the content of paragraph 3. So one way to look at it is paragraphs 2 and 3, there's a movement in paragraphs 2 and 3 that's parallel to the movement of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension. And then the book of Acts, what do you have at the beginning of Acts? You have the gift of the Holy Spirit and the church, the communion of saints. You have all of this going on here in the book of Acts. So that's the movement from the Gospels to the Acts, from paragraphs 2 to paragraph 3. There's something else to say about the movement of the Apostles' Creed, the movement in its content. It begins with creation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it ends with consummation. Okay? It ends with the end of the world, the consummation, the end of all things. So the beginning, it moves from the beginning to the end, just like Scripture does. Think about the movement from Genesis to Revelation. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the universe, and it ends Revelation 21, 22 with the consummation of all things. Well, that's the movement that you see in the Creed. It parallels the movement of Scripture itself. Now, what is this? What is the Creed then communicating by following the pattern, the movement of Scripture? Well, it's highlighting the fact that God is our creator and consummator. God is the Alpha and Omega. He's the Alpha creator and the Omega consummator of all things. He's the sovereign Lord of all history from beginning to end. You're confessing that in the Creed, that God is Alpha creator, Omega consummator, and he's the sovereign Lord of all history who created all things and brings all things to its perfection, brings all things to its consummation. At the consummation, the end of the world, Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead, as we say at the end of paragraph 2. And for the saints, that event of the return of Christ coincides with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, the end of paragraph 3. So by confessing the Apostles' Creed, we express our sure and certain hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. Now, what else can we say as far as an observation about the Apostles' Creed? If you look at it on the page, page 851, and it's, the formatting is helpful because it divides it into three paragraphs, three sections, you'll see that the longest section is the middle section. Paragraph 2 is the longest section because the Creed focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, primarily, in the history of salvation and the accomplishment of salvation. Now, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, think about the creeds that we looked at earlier. Romans 10, 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 3, 16, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Those are the ones we read earlier. All of them focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, those original Christian creeds, believing with your heart that God raised him from the dead and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, taken up in the glory, and so on. That's very similar to paragraph 2, isn't it, of the Creed. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. It's like paragraph 2 of the Apostles' Creed. And then finally, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, in the form of God, he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. It's paragraph 2, right? It's paragraph 2 of the Apostles' Creed. So the primary focus of the Apostles' Creed is on the gospel, specifically on the person and work of Jesus Christ in history accomplishing our salvation. That's the gospel. So it has a gospel focus to it. By confessing the creed, we profess our faith in the gospel. Now that's why I say to you, pretty much every Sunday, Let's stand together and profess our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ by reciting the Apostles' Creed. That's what we're doing. We're professing our faith in the gospel by means of reciting this creed. So, the creed actually, paragraph 2, gives us a very thorough summary of the narrative that's contained in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, moving from the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. It gives us a very thorough summary of the content that's in the Gospels. Now, sometimes that content is referred to as the kerygma, which is the Greek word for message, the message proclaimed by the apostles. So it's called the apostolic kerygma. Now, here's my point. The original Christian creeds, Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 15, and Philippians 2, and the others, gave us a summary of the apostolic kerygma. That's what the Apostles' Creed primarily is. It's a summary of this apostolic kerygma, the message proclaimed by the apostles and believed by us and confessed by us. Okay, so the gospel heard by us is believed by us with our hearts and confessed by us with our mouths. And that's what we're doing when we recite the Apostles' Creed. All right. Now, I want to say some things about the history and background of the Apostles' Creed just here in closing. That clock is correct, right? Is it 10:25 almost? 10:24? Okay, good. I want to mention three controversial matters regarding the Apostles' Creed, matters of controversy related to the Apostles' Creed. The first one is the name of the creed. It's called the Apostles' Creed. The second and third have to do with statements in the creed, which we'll get to in just a second. The name of the creed, the Apostles' Creed, is misleading because it wasn't written by the apostles. Even though there is a legend, pretty ancient legend, goes back to the Middle Ages at least, maybe even back into the latter part of the early church, ancient church, that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles, and eventually that legend became that each one of the 12 apostles contributed a line to the apostles. So each one of the 12 was divinely inspired to say this. One of them said this, and the next one said this line. And that's how the Apostles' Creed, if you look this up, you can Google it and find it, is sometimes divided up into 12 articles of faith. It's a little bit arbitrary, that division, but it's sometimes divided up into 12 articles of faith. And legend has it that each one of the 12 apostles contributed one of those articles. Well, that's just a legend. It's a myth. The authorship of the Apostles' Creed is unknown. So it's technically, it is inaccurate to call it the Apostles' Creed, if by that you mean apostolic authorship. And it would be better referred to as the creed commonly called the Apostles' Creed or something like that, or simply just the creed. I don't know. But its authorship is unknown, and even its place of origin is unknown, meaning where it was originally written and the church that originally used it. That, too, is unknown. We don't know what its original origin is. Now, here's what we do know about its place of origin and about its authorship, about its history and background. There were many different versions of the Apostles' Creed, or the creed that's like the Apostles' Creed. There were several different versions of it in use early on in the Christian church, back in the ancient church. But the version that we currently have was not standardized, and it didn't become the standard version that caught on and came to be universally used, at least in the Western church, until the 8th century, so 700s AD. That's pretty late in church history. Now, I have a quote here from a professor at a seminary named, the seminary is not named John Oswalt, but the professor is, Professor John Oswalt at some seminary. I can't remember what seminary it is now. But here's what he has to say about the background, history, authorship, origin of the Apostles' Creed. The question of who wrote the Apostles' Creed is an open one because we do not have an author signed up for it. Almost certainly, though, these questions are questions that were asked of baptismal candidates going back perhaps as far as 40 or 50 years after Christ. Now, I need to explain what he's saying there because it's not exactly clear. Whenever a person converted to Christianity, so you have an adult pagan who has heard the gospel, he converts, he's going to receive Christian baptism. In the event of that baptism, the minister who is administering the baptism would ask the candidate being baptized questions. And he would ask him at least three questions. And we know that we have documents that date back to 40 or 50 years after Christ, or after, after Christ, that indicate this. He would ask him, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" "Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty." "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord?" "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" "Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit." And then he would baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the origin of this creed is connected, it's connected to baptism, the administration of the rite of baptism. And sometimes this is called a baptismal interrogation, because the baptizer would interrogate the candidate by asking these questions. "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" The candidate would then publicly profess his faith. "Yes, I believe." So eventually, I mean, think of it like this. The first part of it would be the first part of the Apostles' Creed. When the candidate for baptism comes, the minister would say, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth?" And then he would say, "Yes, I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and so on. So that's what this guy's referring to, this baptismal interrogation, this asking of questions and the profession of faith by the one receiving baptism. So Oswalt goes on to say, "So a person would be asked, 'Do you believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth?' And we know this because a number of people talking about their baptismal experience will refer to these various questions. We have journals, we have written records of people who were baptized at this time, very early on in the church, who referred to these questions they were asked in their baptism. And by 200 AD, Tertullian refers to what is called the Old Roman Creed, which is almost identical to the Apostles' Creed. We also have copies of what is called the Old Roman Creed, its early versions of the Apostles' Creed. And Tertullian refers to it in terms of those baptismal questions. Do you believe? Do you believe? The first reference to the Apostles' Creed per se, or as such, is by a man named Rufinus in 390 AD, and he relates the story that each of the 12 apostles, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, gave one of the affirmations in the creed. There really is no proof for that theory, but the idea that in fact these affirmations go all the way back to the apostles certainly has good basis. Now that's the quote from John Oswalt. So that's a little bit of the background of the Apostles' Creed. The form in which we are currently using it dates to the 8th century, the 700s, but it existed prior to that in several different forms. It wasn't standardized until the 8th century, and it even goes back as early as, at the earliest we know of, is about 200 AD, where Tertullian refers to it as the Old Roman Creed. And these questions that were asked of the baptismal candidate precede that. They go back even earlier than that. So that's what eventually becomes the creed. Okay, now what about more specifically regarding the Presbyterian Church and its use of the Apostles' Creed? When Parliament published the very first edition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Apostles' Creed was appended to that catechism together with two other things, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. And these words were added to the text. The creed, I'm quoting here, commonly called the Apostles' Creed, is here annexed to the Shorter Catechism, not as though it were composed by the apostles or ought to be esteemed canonical scripture, divinely inspired, as the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, but because it is a brief sum of the Christian faith, agreeable to the Word of God and anciently received in the churches of Christ. That's a good definition of it. It's a brief sum of the Christian faith, agreeable to the Word of God. It agrees to Scripture. It's in keeping with Scripture. And it was anciently received in the churches of Christ. It goes way back to the ancient church. Now, we're out of time, but I will just mention this very briefly. The two other controversial things about the Apostles' Creed, I've mentioned the first one is just the name of it. It's called the Apostles' Creed. The second one is the line, "He descended into hell." That's a controversial statement because some Christians don't believe it's biblical. And secondly, those who do believe it's biblical don't agree on what it means. They disagree on its interpretation. And in fact, if you're still on page 851, if you look down, you'll notice that there's a footnote after the clause, "He descended into hell," footnote number one. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, it says, "See Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44, Canons of Dort 2.4, and Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 50, which are contained in this section here at the end of the hymnal. If you were to look up those references, which I was going to do today, we'll maybe do it next Sunday, you'll see that even in the Reformed Church, these are all Reformed creeds, confessions, even in the Reformed Church, there's disagreement on what that phrase means. The Heidelberg Catechism interprets it one way, and the Westminster Larger Catechism interprets it another way. So there are two different interpretations in the Reformed Church of it. The last thing that's controversial, and this is, in my opinion, kind of really minor, and that's the use of the word Catholic. The word Catholic is problematic for some Protestants because we're not Catholic. We're Protestant. Why are we say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," when we're not Catholic? I don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I'm a Protestant. This is how some Protestants think about it, or think of that term. But the term Catholic, and you'll see this in footnote number 2 at the bottom of that page. They put two footnotes on this page because there are two controversial statements. One is, "He descended into hell." The other one is Catholic. And those footnotes just explain. They give some further information, help explaining the meaning of those things. But the second footnote just mentions that the word Catholic means universal. That's all it means. Now, the question then is, well, why don't we just take the word Catholic out and put universal in? Why don't we just replace it with universal? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. That would at least solve the scruple problem that some folks have regarding using the word Catholic. And there, I don't see any problem with doing that. And my guess is that the only reason that it hasn't been done is that the word Catholic has become a semi-technical word in theology. It's part of our technical theological vocabulary because we refer to the Catholicity of the church and so on rather than the universality of the church. And but anyhow, that's all the word Catholic means. And we're out of time. Anybody have questions, comments? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. The universalist church, right? Uh-huh. Right. One of the ways Catholic, as it's used in the creed, is distinguished from Roman Catholic, is that Catholic here is lowercase c, not uppercase c. Usually, if it's an uppercase c, it means Roman Catholic, or sometimes we'll just say Roman Catholic, rather than just the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, revealed in the Scriptures and proclaimed in the world and believed and confessed by all true believers throughout the world. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Scriptures, which are infallible, the only infallible rule of faith that we have. But we also thank you for these non-inspired creeds and confessions and catechisms, which offer us a summary of what Scripture teaches, that we may have a better understanding of what the Bible teaches. Father, we do pray that we as a church, collectively and as individual believers, would be faithful to the Scriptures in all that we think, believe, and confess, and teach. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.